Well, thank you for joining us and welcome this morning, whether you're here in person or catching us some other way. We are happy that you're here as we continue on in this series in Mark. Now, we've been going through this since September at such a breakneck speed. Today, we're going to be all the way into the first few verses of chapter 3. So I know that that's been really quick moving for you. So what I think we need to do is actually, after this week, we're going to take a little break and do some Advent messages, just so you can catch your breath at this breakneck speed of working through Mark. We'll be picking up Mark again then as we head into January. But if you have your Bibles with, I'd ask you to open them up. Otherwise, they're in your bulletin. It's on the screen, but we are at the end of Mark chapter 2. It's this chapter of conflict. Chapter 1, we saw Jesus doing things, and there wasn't much conflict to what he was doing, and then chapter 2 hits, and every step of the way, he is finding conflict. Well, here we are in verse 23, and we'll read into the first six verses of chapter 3, where we see some of the most bold confrontations so far in the book with the Pharisees. Mark chapter 2, verse 23. One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry? He and those who were with him. He entered into the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest. And he ate the bread of presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat. He also gave some to those who were with him. And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.' Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come here.' And he said to them, 'Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?' But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of heart, and he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out immediately and held counsel with the Herodians against him on how to destroy him." Let's pray. Father, that is your word. We stand on your word. I pray that you would use that to speak to us this morning. No matter what brought us here, no matter what frame of mind we are, even as we worship this morning and thought of blessing you when the darkness comes and blesses you when all things are right, help us, no matter where we're at this morning, to meet you at your word, that you might teach us and lead us, and that we might find our lordship in you and you alone. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So I wonder if this happens, especially for many of us who are in here that are married, but really for anyone that has significant relationships, whether it's close friends or brothers and sisters and things, you might get into, at times, arguments with these people. Disputes. Maybe just every once in a while, husbands and wives might discuss things with a little bit of passion. And I wonder if you could think through times when you find yourself arguing about something that's really minor. Really, when you break it down, you find out it's a silly thing. It's a political position. It's something about supper or something that one of you bought. And you just realize that you're arguing about something, but the reality is you're actually ticked off, or you're disputing about something that's much deeper than the actual thing you're arguing about on the surface. I see some of you smiling, so I know that this happens. Well, our passage this morning is similar. Our passage this morning is about the Sabbath, but in the end, it's not really about the Sabbath. In fact, if you're looking for a passage or a sermon on how Christians should treat the Lord's Day, this is really not the place. Because ultimately, this passage isn't about the Sabbath. It's all about authority. It's about lordship. Now, Mark places this event here in his gospel. Now, remember, as we talk about the book of Mark, it's not largely chronological. It's more topical that Mark is taking these and placing these under the guidance of the Holy Spirit to make a certain point. And Mark places this story here really to pose and then answer this question about, does the man, this man Jesus, who claimed to have the authority to forgive sins, also have the authority to rightly interpret the law? And then more importantly, will you submit to that authority? We learn here that Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. But in saying that, the Bible is declaring Christ's lordship over so very much more. This morning we're going to explore 6 different areas of lordship in this passage, and then briefly consider 3 applications of that truth. So I hope you guys don't have any plans, because we're going to be here for a while. Obviously, we'll do that kind of brief. Some are a little bit longer than the other ones, but 6 areas of lordship in this passage and 3 quick applications. First, Jesus is Lord over religious rules. Lord over religious rules. You'll see that I put religious rules in quotes there, because we're talking about rules of man, not necessarily the rules of Scripture. So let's start by setting the scene here in our passage. Our passage begins in a grain field. Depending on the version you're reading, it might say a cornfield, but probably better to think of it as a grain field. Jesus and his disciples are passing through this field on their way to go to Sabbath services at the synagogue, probably once again in Capernaum or in the area of Capernaum. And Jesus' disciples obviously forgot to pack a little snack for their journey, and they're hungry. So as they go through this field, they reach down with a hand and pluck some of the ripe grain from the field. That's sort of the New Testament fast food, right? Hands in the field. And the Old Testament law, if you were to look through here, Deuteronomy 23, 25, it allows for people to freely pick by hand a small portion of grain from fields that you don't own. If you were to look at Deuteronomy 23, you'd see that it's essentially what it says is it's okay to kind of pass through and pluck with your hand, but you know, you can't go get the combine out and harvest somebody else's field. So we mention that simply to say that what the disciples did here was not stealing, according to Old Testament law. It was not a breach of God's law. And so then we ask, you know, what's the big deal? Well, the big deal, of course, is that this is happening on the Sabbath. God's people were supposed to rest on the Sabbath. A couple of passages that probably you're already familiar with, but this comes from the Ten Commandments. It says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work. But the 7th day is a Sabbath day to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. You or your son, your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is with you within your gates. For 6 day the Lord made the heaven and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the 7th day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Again, the Ten Commandments, strangely, you know, the Ten Commandments are pretty quick and heavy hitting, but that's actually the longest and the most explained of any of the commandments, Sabbath. You see it all over too. It's Exodus 34, 21. 6 days you shall work, but on the 7th day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. This gets on this idea of harvest. That might have been what the disciples were doing here, right? There's many, many more passages in the Old Testament about the importance of honoring and resting the Sabbath that we could have pulled from, but here was just a few. So in a sense, you could say actually that the Sabbath principle and the Sabbath practice was bigger than the law, because it actually predated the law of Moses. The Sabbath was instituted at creation, right? If you looked to the very first pages, first or second page of your Bible, you're going to find the Sabbath principle laid out right there. It was also observed in the wilderness after the Exodus, but before the giving of the law. Right? Later then, the Sabbath, as we just read, was confirmed in the giving of the Ten Commandments at Sinai, again, the longest and most detailed of the Ten Commandments. Breaking the Sabbath carried the penalty of death. Point is, there can be absolutely no doubt that the Sabbath was a big deal to God. It was a big deal to Old Testament Jews, and therefore it was a big deal to the Pharisees of Jesus' day. Now, honoring the Sabbath was not only a religious matter, it obviously was a religious matter, but it was also a political matter in Israel. The strict decree to rest on the Sabbath meant that the whole country basically shut down on that day. The Sabbath became a matter of national pride and national identity in Israel. It was the thing that separated Israel from other nations. It was this distinguishing mark that set apart Israel as God's special people that was so different than the nations that surrounded them. I mean, it's not a one-to-one comparison, but to see your neighbor profaning the Sabbath and not honoring the Sabbath in Israel during Jesus' day or before, it would have been similar to looking out your window and seeing your neighbor burn the American flag or hang it upside down. It was a big deal religiously, but also a huge deal politically. So you kind of wonder, okay, so what's the point that Jesus and the disciples are trying to make? They had to know this as they went through the field. Well, as I mentioned, the dispute isn't really about honoring the Sabbath as Scripture defines it, but instead, this is about honoring the Sabbath as Jewish tradition defined it. Here's the issue. You take something like Exodus 31:15, another one of these important passages on the Sabbath that says, 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy day to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. Now, ignore the severity of the discipline for a moment and just instead focus on the logistics here. In one sense, the command seems clear enough. Rest, no work. But then you get down to the brass tacks of things and you get to that question, yeah, but what is defined as work? Like most Jews would agree that they couldn't do their normal jobs. Right, if they were a carpenter, they knew they couldn't do carpentry. If they were, they couldn't harvest a field or build a house. But there's that question: well, can I make food for my family? Can I clean the house? Can I walk across the village to visit a friend? Can I feed my animals in the barn? You know, so all of a sudden that command that looks so clear doesn't seem quite so clear anymore. No work on the Sabbath, yeah, that makes sense, but what is work? And see, it's that confusion that the scribes, Pharisees, and teachers of the law consistently tried to clarify for the people. Now, we talked about the Mishnah a few weeks ago. We looked at what it said about tax collectors. I want to go there again this morning and read what it has to say about the Sabbath. Now, again, the Mishnah is this huge collection of Jewish teachings that was collated after Christ. But in many cases, and is relatively looked at as something that reflects the attitude of Jesus' day, or at least around Jesus' time. Listen to what the Mishnah says on the Sabbath, what they call Shabbat. It says, the primary categories of labor prohibited on Shabbat, which number 40 less one. The one who sows, the one who plows, the one who reaps, the one who gathers, the one who threshes, the one who winnows, the one who selects, the one who grinds, the one who sifts, the one who kneads, and the one who bakes. The one who shears wool, the one who whitens it, the one who combs, the one who dyes it, the one who spins, the one who stretches, the one who constructs two meshes, the one who weaves two threads, the one who severs two threads in order to tie it, the one who ties a knot, the one who unties a knot, the one who sews two stitches, as well as the one who tears in order to sew two stitches. The one who traps a deer, by the way, this is in here. I didn't pick this out because it's hunting season. The one who traps a deer, the one who slaughters it, the one who flays it, the one who salts it, the one who tans its hide, the one who smooths it, the one who cuts it. The one who writes two letters, the one who erases one letter in order to write another. The one who builds, the one who dismantles, the one who extinguishes a fire, the one who kindles a fire, the one who strikes with a hammer. The one who carries an object from one domain to another domain. All these are primary categories of labor, and they number 40 less one. So in other words, everything. Now these rabbinic traditions were not scripture, but the goal was for them to help people honor the scriptures.
In the case of the Sabbath, the teachers built what I would call rules around the rule. And probably in one sense, this came from a good place for these teachers of the law. In their opinion, they could help people not break God's law. In other words, they said, okay, we're not sure what work means, but we don't want people to break that. So we think the law is probably right here. Let's build a fence way over here so people can't get anywhere near. If we know that this is what God detests and would want people to be executed for, well, let's build a fence over here for the people so that they're nowhere near that problem. It's important to know, then, that Jesus and the disciples were not actually breaking Old Testament law here. But they were clearly breaking what we just read. One, if not two, of the common rabbinic traditions concerning the Sabbath. One of those prohibitions had to do with what the rabbis called a Sabbath day journey. And according to tradition, the maximum distance Jewish people were allowed to travel on the Sabbath was 1,999 paces. How many of you used a step counter before, like a Fitbit? Right. First of all, I mean, they didn't have those, so that made it a little bit harder. But 2,000 steps is nothing. Anyone that's ever counted their steps, like 2,000 is pretty much you've been sitting on the couch playing video games and you got up to the fridge a couple times, right? But if a person took one step beyond that 1,999, he or she was considered a Sabbath breaker by rabbinic rules. We can almost be certain that this was in view when the Pharisees confronted Jesus. This is one of the things that they knew, that if he was out in that field, that he was breaking the Sabbath day journey. Along with travel, there was also this prohibition against reaping, against gathering crops on the Sabbath day. We read that right away in the Mishnah. In the eyes of the Pharisees, Jesus and the disciple were guilty of harvesting, of reaping on the Sabbath day, and therefore doubly guilty of breaking their tradition. So why is Jesus doing this? I mean, one thing we must note is that Jesus' actions here are deliberate. He knows that he and his disciples are being watched. He knows exactly what they're doing. As they reached down and plucked that grain, Jesus didn't need a Fitbit to know that he was stepping over that 2,000 barrier right in front of the Pharisees. He did it on purpose. It was a deliberate, public declaration from Jesus that he is Lord over their religious rules. Now understand, this isn't an attack on the Sabbath practice itself, because Jesus is obeying the Sabbath as the Old Testament lays it out. This is his way of pointing actually to the heart of honoring the Sabbath in a way we see underneath here that Jesus tells us what a true Sabbath should look like. It's not an attack on Sabbath law, but instead is a clear message to the Pharisees that all the extra rules that they are binding on top of people are not good. Jesus is Lord over their rabbinic rules, and he is Lord of the Scriptures. Okay, so the Pharisees confront Jesus here on breaking the Sabbath. It's interesting, you know, you look through chapter 2, we talked about this as being the chapter of conflict. What we see is this increasing amount of conflict from the Pharisees toward Jesus. You know, first, in the beginning of chapter 2, they're questioning Jesus in their heart. Then, a little bit later, they're going up and talking to his disciples, saying, do you know who your teacher's eating with, right? Then they're sending people to Jesus to ask some of these questions. And now, finally, we see them in direct conflict with Jesus. Why are you doing what is unlawful to do on the Sabbath? It's an interesting way of phrasing it, of course, because we know he wasn't actually breaking any Sabbath laws, just their tradition. How does Jesus answer? Verse 25. And he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry? Burn. I mean, seriously, how insulting is that answer from Jesus to the Pharisees? Jesus basically said, guys, have you read your Bibles? Right? I mean, these were the elite religious leaders of the day. They were supposed to be the experts on the Hebrew Scriptures. He's like, Have you read the Bible? But it seems like they haven't remembered or couldn't recall this incident recorded in 1 Samuel 21, verses 1 through 6, which we'll actually look at in a minute. But before we do, let's first simply consider what this simple confrontation says about the Pharisees, about Jesus, and about the Scriptures. One thing we notice here is that it is possible to know the Scriptures without knowing the Lord of the Scriptures. Right? Because in one sense, nobody knew the Word of God like the Pharisees did. They were masters. They had more Scriptures memorized than most of us will ever forget. They knew the Scriptures, but they didn't know the Lord of the Scriptures. In fact, I think you could say that the Pharisees made an idol out of the Scriptures. That's also possible, you know. To make an idol out of the Word of God. You know, to think that these words, to think of this book as God, not as a signpoint that points, a signpost that points to the true God. And see, Jesus smashes that fatal misunderstanding. Jesus is Lord of the Scriptures. He is what every word and what every prophecy and every incident that you find in the Bible points to. He's Lord of the Scriptures. He's also Lord of King David. So Jesus takes an interesting tactic here as he responds to the Pharisees, right? First he insults them a little bit. But then he chooses not to argue with them against their traditions. Chooses not to remind them that they are adding a significant burden to what's already in God's law. And instead, he talks about this strange incident with David before he became king. Now, if you need a bit of background in 1 Samuel, you can go back and read this later on. But, you know, this is the time before David was king and Saul was hearing all these stories about David as his great warrior and these people singing. And he just grew to hate David, right? And Saul's son, Jonathan, David's friend, came up with this plan to warn David if it wasn't safe for him to be around. Chapter 20 is when he springs that plan into action where Jonathan, you know, shoots the arrows and warns David and says, you know, Saul is after you. He wants to kill you. You need to get out of here. And this story is the next thing that happens. This is David fleeing Saul on the run. Okay, and he goes to the house of God. He goes to the high priest, Ahimelech, and he says, you know, I'm on a special mission from King Saul, but I have no food. I need something to eat, and I need a sword. And the high priest, Ahimelech, says, you know, all we have is the bread of presence, the show bread that's supposed to be out, set out for the people to see. And then after that, Aaron and his sons, the high priest and his sons, can eat it in a holy place, but nobody else can. And eventually, kind of David talks him into getting it. He gives him the bread. He gives him the sword of Goliath that was also stored there, and then takes off on his journey. Now, that episode of Scripture and Jesus citing it sort of creates two problems for us as we study this. The first one only seems like a problem, and that's because Jesus calls the high priest Abiathar in verse 26. But if you go back and read 1 Samuel, the priest that David is talking to is Ahimelech. Now, there's an easy explanation for that, because even as Mark records this of Jesus, Jesus says, in the time of Abiathar, or in the age of Abiathar, in the days of Abiathar. So Jesus is clearly referencing not the actual person, but a period of time. So Abiathar was the son of Ahimelech, and he was the prominent high priest that came after Ahimelech. He was the prominent high priest through David's reign. So it's sort of like if you were to talk about a political figure and you were to say in the age of Lincoln or something like that. It's this way of kind of talking about, even further than that, getting deeper, is that, you know, referencing Scripture wasn't like referencing a Bible app, or we have nice Bibles with, you know, bookmarks, and a lot of them have tabs and things like that. But the Word of God in Jesus' day came on scrolls. And what we consider to be the book, or the end of the book of 1 Samuel, most likely would have been labeled as the scroll of Abiathar, because he was the high priest under that time. So that maybe didn't cause a problem for you, but I wanted to at least address it and just let you know that Jesus didn't make a Bible quizzing error, you know, as he's talking here to the scribes and Pharisees. They would have caught him on it if what he said was incorrect. But secondly, and this is somewhat more puzzling, Jesus is referencing David doing something that really he shouldn't have done. In 2 Samuel 21, David, as I said, first lies to the high priest, telling him that he's on a secret mission from the king. I don't know if David thought he was justified in saying that, but he absolutely was not. He was running for his life. And then he eats the bread of presence, which according to Leviticus 24, 5 through 9, was only to be eaten by the high priest and his sons, and only to be eaten in a holy place. Jesus himself says in verse 26, what we just read, that what David did, in Jesus' own word, was unlawful. So this is an example of David not breaking rabbinic tradition, but David is breaking clear Old Testament ceremonial law. And Jesus isn't justifying it. He calls it as it is, unlawful. But that sort of begs the question then, why is Jesus referencing this? Well, again, this is because this isn't an argument about the Sabbath or Old Testament ceremonial law. This is an argument about authority, about lordship. See, Jesus understands that the Pharisees would never question the intentions of their great hero, David. King David was the great example of political and spiritual leadership of the nation. I mean, they knew that he had his faults, but to cite an example from David was a powerful. This is the exact same thing, actually, that the Apostle Peter does in his great sermon in Acts chapter 2. His conclusion that cuts to the heart of people is using David as an example if you follow and look to David, you can see Christ as greater. In the same way here, Jesus cites an example from David because he's going to make an argument from the lesser to the greater. Jesus says, if David can break the ceremonial law of Moses in order to feed himself and his men, then how much more can the Son of Man, how much more can the Christ, who is greater than David, break your silly traditions and feed mine? Jesus says, I'm greater than David. The Messiah is Lord over David. And you don't question David and what he did, so why do you question me? Jesus is Lord over religious rules, Lord of the scriptures, Lord of David, and now even Lord of the Sabbath. Verses 27 and 28, he says, to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. What does it mean for Jesus to be Lord of the Sabbath? Well, he's saying that he made the Sabbath and therefore he's sovereign over it. Now this would have infuriated the Pharisees probably even more than the insult about have you read your Bibles? See, the scriptures clearly declare that Yahweh made and instituted the Sabbath. You can look to Exodus 16:25, 20:10, 31:13, Leviticus 9:13. They all say that the Sabbath is Yahweh's. Things like, you shall keep my Sabbath. I am the Lord your God. And so when Jesus says that he is Lord of the Sabbath, he is claiming to be creator and owner of the Sabbath. It is a direct claim of his divinity. And therefore, it's of little wonder that the religious leaders could not wait to put their heads together and figure out a way to kill Jesus. The amazing thing is, Jesus doesn't just declare his authority over the Sabbath. He displays it for all to see. Right in the next scene, Jesus enters the synagogue, leaves the field, and enters the synagogue along with almost certainly the same Pharisees who just confronted him in the field. Talk about awkward, right? You just imagine, this is like if the pastors drive into church in the morning and someone cuts him off, and he honks and sticks his hand out. You know, Adam, like, what are you doing? Just the hand, by the way. You know, I just don't want you to, right. You know, and then you're, like, driving through. I'm like, boy, this person's kind of going to the same place I am. And then all of a sudden, they pull into the church parking lot as a newcomer that's visiting your church. And you can go up and say, hey, welcome. I'm the pastor, right? Awkward. That has not happened, by the way. You could just picture this confrontation going, and then them all walking into the church together. Jesus walks into the synagogue, and he knows they're watching him. So he takes the opportunity to display his power over the Sabbath. Once again, it's an example of Jesus healing someone, not so much to alleviate their suffering, although that is part of it, but in order that he might prove the truth of his teaching. He says, I just told you in the field that I'm Lord of the Sabbath. Now watch me. I will show you that I'm Lord of the Sabbath. A man with a withered hand was the test case. Perfect test case, because the rabbinic tradition would only allow for helping someone or healing someone that had an emergency type of need, right? If someone was dying, it was okay to help them on the Sabbath. If a child was being born, it was okay to not observe the Sabbath and help that birth. But a withered hand was not life or death. And Jesus could have said, come back tomorrow. I'm honoring the Sabbath. You know, one more day of picking your nose with just one hand is not an emergency. Come back later. But Jesus says, come. And he heals him. Come forward. Stretch out your hand. Let everyone see that I am truly Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus heals him. Restores his hand back to its full, healthy state. And in doing so, Jesus not only proves that he's Lord of the Sabbath, he proves that he is Lord over the law of Moses. Notice again that Jesus does not eradicate the Sabbath principle here. If you want to say that Jesus abolished the Sabbath and that Christians are free to do whatever they want on the Lord's day, you'll have to look elsewhere. Jesus actually affirms the original intention of the Sabbath here. He claims that the day is his own. He says, I am Lord of the Sabbath. This is my Sabbath. And he also claims that it is something that is good for man. The Sabbath is for rest, for refreshment, for enjoyment, for spiritual development. The Sabbath, when understood correctly, brings life. Jesus shows that he is Lord of the Sabbath and Lord over the law of Moses, not by abolishing the Sabbath, but by fulfilling it. He does what the law cannot. He offers complete enjoyment of the Sabbath. Now consider this man with the withered hand for a moment. Did following the law and following the Sabbath as the Pharisees had put out, did that bring him rest? Probably. Following the Sabbath law, did that bring him refreshment and spiritual development? Again, probably. Did it bring enjoyment? Well, I would think so. I would guess so. But could the law allow him to enjoy it fully? Could it restore his body fully? No. No matter how much he rested, no matter how much he followed the law or the Sabbath principle or anything that was in there, he couldn't be healed by the law. Only Jesus could help this man fully enjoy the Sabbath. It's another example of how Jesus came to do what the law could never do. The law cannot heal. The law cannot forgive. The law cannot remove guilt. The law cannot restore our crippled bodies or our crippled souls. Only Christ can do that. And Jesus is Lord over the law because Jesus came to do what the law could never accomplish. And finally, we see that Jesus is Lord over the heart of mankind. Lord over the heart of mankind. Again, verses 4, 5, and 6. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to kill? But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. and said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out immediately, held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. The final thing I want to highlight is the heart of Jesus in all of this. Verse 5 describes him in the ESV as angry and grieved at the hardness of heart that he perceives from the Pharisees. He asks them a question, and they're silent. And his anger boils. The Greek word there is the word for wrath, fury, and indignation. Because Jesus peers into their heart and perceives what they're thinking. He declares that the Sabbath is a day for doing good, for saving life, for healing. It is a day for both physical and spiritual restoration. And at the same time, he looks into the thoughts of his critics and sees what they're plotting. The hypocrisy and the irony grieve his heart. There's no misunderstanding Jesus' word. They were designed to cut to the core and expose the heart of those who were questioning him. He says, is the Sabbath day for saving life or for killing? And in the moment, as we read that, you're like, that sounds a little overblown, right? Pharisees were like, whoa, Jesus, who said anything about killing? We're just talking about healing on the Sabbath here. But Jesus is the Lord of the heart. He knew what they were thinking. He knew what they were about to go and do as they left that synagogue. As the Lord says through the prophet Jeremiah, I am the Lord. I search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. See, Jesus saw through their questions. He knew their plot. And how ironic is it? Right? This passage ends, if it weren't so serious, it ends in almost a laughable way. I think about laughable irony. I ran across this week. This is true, and it's great. It's just a website citing a story in Wisconsin. Does it come up? I don't get it up here. Yeah, so cow dies after being hit by a milk truck in Grant County. That's in Wisconsin. And then I mean, the irony there, and then also they're reporting it at Madison Station, which is WKOW. That's all true, by the way. I mean, that's laughable irony. Well, it's not laughable for the cow, I'll put it that way, but it's laughable irony for us. But our passage ends in, like, what I'd say, if it wasn't so serious, in almost laughable irony. It ends with the Pharisees leaving the synagogue after this big discussion about what work is and working on the Sabbath, and immediately, the text says immediately, they go to meet up with the Herodians, and why? It's to go to work. It's to start plotting. Working on the Sabbath by plotting to kill Jesus. You wonder why Jesus was so furious and indignant as he saw them. Because they took the Sabbath, and they worked also, and they worked to kill where Jesus worked to bring life. The irony, the hypocrisy, the fulfilling of the words of Jesus from verse 4, it is an amazing ending. Jesus is Lord over religious rules. He's Lord of the Scriptures, Lord of King David, Lord of the Sabbath, Lord over the law of Moses, and Lord over the heart of mankind. So what? So what do we do with a passage like this? And just three very quick applications. First, don't build universal rules around rules. This is something that I think our heart wants to do. And as much as we look at the Pharisees and think that we would never be like them, I think our heart likes to do this. We like rules in one sense, especially rules that are easy for us to follow. Now, let me say that if you were a person that struggled with a drug or alcohol addiction, you probably need to build some rules around the rules to keep you safe. If you were someone who struggled with pornography or sexual sin, you probably need to build some rules that you don't allow yourself to do that other people might allow themselves to do. If you had a habit such as gambling or anything that you could think of, you might have to build rules around rules in your own life to wisely protect yourself from going too far down the road of sin. But it's one thing to do that for ourselves, and it is another thing to take those and make them universal principles that we hold up against other people or that we use to make ourselves feel righteous. The Pharisees were in this position partly because they built universal rules around rules, and they called it God's scripture. Secondly, don't expect the call of Jesus to be difficult. Verse 5, Jesus asks the man to do what he could never do on his own. He says, stretch out your hand. Now, in one sense, that's a picture of the gospel. Through his death and resurrection, Jesus secured for us something that we could never secure on our own. We have as much of an ability to earn our place in heaven as that man had the ability to heal himself. We have no chance. But through faith, we can. Through faith, our shriveled souls are restored. But I also think this is a nod to the fact that Jesus will ask us to do hard things. To do things that we could never do on our own. The call to follow Jesus is a difficult one. I think of a conversation I had even this morning of someone talking about something they were called to do, and they said, I wish that God would have put this on my heart 6 months ago because I would have had a lot more time. We shouldn't be surprised when God calls us to do difficult things. Third, and the worship team can start working their way up here. This is the last one. Get the big things in order first. See, Jesus doesn't care if we get all the little things right, if at the same time we get the big things wrong. This was not about the Sabbath. This was about the Lord of the Sabbath. The Pharisees might be quibbling about Sabbath practice, but in the end, this is about lordship. It's about who you placed your trust in. And the Lord isn't pleased, even if you get all the little things right, if you miss on that big question of lordship. If you've not submitted to Christ in your heart, everything else you do is just window dressing. It's just for outside people to see. Get lordship right, then worry about the other things. Does Jesus have lordship over you?